Please stand with me, and please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. As we read Psalm 25 tonight, you'll notice that David is particularly concerned not only that God would protect him, but that God would keep him from being ashamed. Listen to what Peter says. Pay close attention especially to what Peter says about God's people being ashamed in this passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Before we read, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would focus our minds and hearts very clearly upon your word. Clear away distractions, we pray. Fill our hearts with faith, with attentiveness to receive with meekness your implanted word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 12. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. Please turn with me now to Psalm 25. Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Amen. You may be seated. As we go through the Psalms, each one of them, of course, in a sense, can stand alone as its own sort of unit. The Psalms aren't like the historical books where there's one continuous story being told. They're not like the letters of the New Testament where there's one continuous logical argument from one chapter to the next. And yet, there are many places in the Psalms where there's a logic or a flow to the Psalms, as one writer calls it. From one psalm to another. There's a reason that certain psalms are grouped together as the thought and language of one psalm sort of reappears, sometimes in a different key, to use a musical analogy, or as kind of a variation on a theme. And you realize, you know, I can understand these psalms better together than I could individually. And that's definitely true, I think, with Psalms 24 and 25, for at least two reasons. First, one of the big themes of Psalm 24 is that a true worshiper of God has to have spiritually clean hands. And of course, we talked last time about how that would exclude all of us from worshiping God if it weren't for Christ, the truly clean-handed worshiper who has ascended that holy hill of the Lord on our behalf. And so it's so important for us to read Psalm 25 right next to Psalm 24, because right on the surface, you can see that this is the prayer of a deeply sinful person. He knows that his hands are not clean. But on the other hand, what else is true about this person? You go on in Psalm 24 and you learn that a true worshiper does not lift up his soul to what is false. That was a key phrase in Psalm 24. His clean hands and a pure heart, he does not lift up his soul to what is false. And last time we asked the question, what are you lifting up your soul to? And because we're all tempted all the time to lift up our souls, to offer ourselves, our minds, our energies, our desires in service to things other than the Lord. When the Lord demands our exclusive loyalty, and that exclusive loyalty to the Lord is what you see playing out in Psalm 25. As the psalm begins, verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And so Psalm 25 is the prayer of a sinner, yes, but he's a sinner who is lifting up his soul to God, lifting up his soul and expecting God's forgiveness, God's deliverance, God's provision, God's protection. And we're going to consider tonight how this psalm shows you particularly three things. It's going to show you what you need, what God does, and what hope looks like. So what you need, verses 1 through 7, what God does, verses 8 through 14, and what hope looks like, verses 15 to 22. So first, the psalm shows you what you need. And we can break that down a little bit further. There are three particular needs in those first seven verses. Your need to be defended, your need to be taught, and your need to be forgiven. And all of them are very important. You need to be defended, you need to be taught, and you need to be forgiven. So in verse 1, David lifts up his soul to God, and you can imagine here taking something extremely valuable to you, but you know you can no longer keep safe, and you entrust it to someone else for safekeeping, someone who is stronger than you are, someone who is more reliable than you are, better able, better positioned to protect this precious thing that you are now powerless to defend. And you should notice here that it's not so much David's life that he says is in danger, as it is his honor, his ability to hold up his head and face the world with a confident and steady gaze, to look people in the eye. He's not so much asking God to keep him from dying as much as from defeat, the kind of defeat that brings shame. Shame, the kind of defeat that undercuts maybe a man's body, and that could be part of it, but more deeply and fundamentally, it undercuts his spirit and proves to the world that he has been putting his trust, his confidence in the wrong things, counting on the wrong kinds of sources of help for what he needs. So in this psalm, David's facing enemies who are stronger than he is. And they're not only stronger than he is, they're not fighting fair. They are wantonly treacherous, he says. Other translations say they act treacherously without a cause. This is just who they are. They are faithless. They are unjust. They are not to be counted on. They are deceitful. We could say they are everything that God is not. And so David is calling God to notice this, not to let it pass. Because if these enemies succeed, they commit this treachery, if they get away with their deceit, their double dealing, and they win, what's going to happen then? What's going to happen is they're going to exult. They are going to celebrate. They're going to have this opportunity to boast about how they've gotten away with all of this sin, while David, this trusting servant of God, who's looking to God for protection, he's going to be put to shame. It's going to appear to all the world that David was a fool for trusting in God, that life has proved David wrong. So David is appealing ultimately then to God's honor. That's what's at the root of this, saying, Lord, I've put my trust in you. I've lifted up my soul. I've entrusted myself to you, placed myself in your hands, and now I'm watching for you to show that that was a sound choice, that I have laid up my treasure in the right place, and that it's my enemies, that it's those who have lifted up their souls to what is false, those who are trusting in worldly power, the things that they can see that seem to make more sense, they're the ones who will be put to shame, whose foolishness is ultimately going to be openly revealed when God defends and David and defeats his enemies. So in the ancient world around Israel, around this time, there would often be a great king who had covenantal relationships with lower kings, his vassals, you might call them. Kind of like a pretty good analogy is in the Middle Ages, the world of feudalism. And this relationship went both ways. So yes, the vassal king was responsible to serve and honor and pay tribute to the great king. But the great king, the big king, also had a responsibility, right? By receiving that allegiance of his vassal, that fealty, the big king, the great king, committed himself to something, committed himself to defend and protect that smaller king against all comers. So an attack on that little king was an attack on the big king, on the great king. The covenant required the great king to come to the little king's defense to put his enemies to shame when they came knocking. David in this psalm is just a little king, isn't he? And here he appeals to his covenant Lord, to the great King of Kings, to come to his defense, to make good on his covenant. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed, who are wantonly treacherous. There's something else David prays for. He needs not just protection. He also needs wisdom. He doesn't just need God to defend him. He needs God to teach him. So if in verses 1 through 3, David's admitting his weakness, in verses 4 and 5, he's admitting his ignorance. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. So when we go through the children's catechism, or the first catechism with our young kids, you get to the section of that catechism on Christ's threefold office as our prophet, priest, and king. And when the first catechism asks, why do you need Christ as your prophet? You know what the children are expected to answer? Because I am ignorant by nature. And of course, it's kind of ironic. I then always have to ask them, do you know what ignorant means? And they say, no. It means that we're not born knowing what we need to know about life, about the world, about God. There are some things we know naturally. God has revealed some things about himself and his creation. But even that process of learning from nature is so limited by the smallness of our minds, of our experience. And of course, it's also corrupted by sin. So that the beliefs that we come to hold often turn out to be delusions of our sinful imaginations, as we suppress the truth that God has revealed and substitute a lie in its place. And this morning, you remember we talked about the danger of being wise in your own eyes. One of the most obnoxious kinds of people you can meet is a know-it-all, right? Nobody likes a know-it-all, somebody who acts as though they, as an individual, have a corner on the market of true opinions. They're not teachable. There's no meekness, as James talked about this morning, in their supposed wisdom. You may have heard that the Greek philosopher Socrates used to claim that he had no wisdom. Kind of an ironic thing that he would say. He would make a big deal out of how ignorant he was. But then he would say, at least I know I'm ignorant. And so he had an advantage over other people. It was kind of a way of boasting, really, for Socrates, because he was trying to make the point that he had an advantage over other people who didn't understand their own ignorance, who thought they knew things that they didn't really know. And there's a lot that we can learn from that. It's true that wisdom really has to start with recognizing our lack of wisdom, with admitting our ignorance. You can't learn until you've given up your illusions of knowing it all already. But as Christians, we can do much better than Socrates. Because while Socrates started with this assumption of his own ignorance, and then he tried to reason his way toward the truth, there's no room in his philosophy for what you find here in verses 4 and 5, is there? This personal, intimate, covenantal request, this plea for knowledge, for instruction from the Lord himself, from outside our minds, outside our experience, outside this world, from the Lord himself, the one who transcends this world, who stands outside his creation and who takes it all in, knows it all exhaustively and comprehensively in a single eternal glance. That's how God knows the world and everything in it, including you and me. And David asks that all-knowing God, teach me. Make me to know your ways. Lead me in your truth. Think about that great hope that's expressed in Psalm 23. What does the good shepherd do? He doesn't just provide for the sheep. He doesn't just protect the sheep. He leads the sheep. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Remember Matthew 23, verse 8, Jesus warns his disciples against taking on lofty titles to exalt themselves, like rabbi, which means teacher, to exalt their own status in the church. And why is that? Well, it's because, he says, you have one teacher. You have just one teacher, ultimately, and that's the Lord himself. I love Isaiah 50, verse 4. Or Isaiah says, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught. And that's how I know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. I'm a learner first. I have to be taught first and foremost. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. A godly person is a teachable person who knows keenly his own ignorance. And that makes him quick to hear and slow to speak, as James 1 said. Looked at that in the morning a few weeks ago. As he looks to the Lord for instruction, as he looks for that wisdom from above, not the wisdom he can find for himself by scrounging around this world and his own imagination. Okay, so David needs to be defended. David needs to be taught. But neither of those are his greatest need. His greatest need, of course, is to be forgiven. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And so there are some things here that David wants God to forget, and there are some things that David wants God to remember. Of course, God knows all things all the time. When the Bible talks about God remembering or forgetting, it's not like these things are passing in and out of his mind like they do for us when we remember and forget things. It's a figure of speech. For God to forget your sins is for him to put them aside, to cast them away from his presence, not to count them against you, not to hold them against you, not to bring them up against you in a way that will obstruct your relationship with him. Remember how he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot, Micah 7. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. God rids us of our sin. He, in that sense, another way of picturing this is that he forgets our sin. He puts it out of his sight when he considers us in Christ. But when he does that, you are still very present to him. His attention is fixed upon you for good. David says, remember me. Remember me. David wants God to know him, to love him, to care for him intimately and in detail. That's what it means for God to remember you. He will remember his promises. He will remember his covenantal commitments, steadfast love. He will not go back on them. Okay, so verses 1 through 7 then present these three great needs of David, which all of us share, of course. We need to be defended, we need to be taught by God, and we need to be forgiven by God. Well, then when you come to verses 8 through 14, these verses turn, as the Psalms very often do, to the objective reasons why David can be so very confident in entrusting himself to God in this way, in lifting up his soul to God, and asking God to do all these extraordinary things for him. And as always, those reasons lie in the character of God. Verses 8 through 14 are primarily statements about what God is like, or as we're calling this section, what God does. The exception, of course, is verse 11, where David kind of interjects into the middle of this middle section another plea for forgiveness. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Interestingly, that verse is not only right in the middle of it, verses 8 through 14, it's right in the center of the entire psalm. And perhaps that explains why it breaks up this middle section. David is constructing the poetry here to revolve around this plea for forgiveness, that this confession, this cry for mercy and forgiveness is the centerpiece, the central feature of this psalm. But now let's focus on the surrounding verses and what David says about who God is, what God is like, what God does. Good and upright is the Lord. That's fundamental. That's the first thing he says. He's talking about the unchanging perfection of God's character, his goodness, his righteousness. That is the foundation on which God's saving work is built. It's the fountainhead that God's salvation flows out of. So when God saves sinners, he is not acting contrary to his righteous character. Sometimes we might get the wrong impression that God is somehow acting against his better judgment when he saves us. Kind of like Mr. Darcy in Pride and Prejudice, when he proposes to Elizabeth Bennet the first time, and it's just a disaster. He basically tells her, it's against my will, against my reason, against my character. You're obviously a bad match for me, but I can't help myself. I love you. Will you marry me? And of course she doesn't. That's not what God's love for you is like. It's not against his better judgment. His love for you, his determination to save you, to teach you, to forgive you and defend you, it flows from his goodness and his righteousness. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. And when you experience this, when you humble yourself and you learn from him his way of salvation, this new kind of living that he teaches to all of his people, well, then what do you experience? You experience this rich goodness of his steadfast love and his faithfulness, David says. When you fear the Lord, verse 12, then what does God do? Well, he instructs you in the way that you should choose. Remember what we learned from James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, what are you supposed to do? You're to ask of God, who gives generously to all, without reproach. Remember that God doesn't give out this kind of wisdom reluctantly. He doesn't give it out in any kind of condescending, pedantic way that's designed to belittle you, to make you feel ashamed for not knowing it already. No, he gives generously, and he gives without reproach. And you're seeing that pictured here in Psalm 25. We've all had teachers, haven't we, who loved their subjects so deeply, so enthusiastically, that they would simply overflow with it. They would talk about it with anybody who would listen to them, not in a conceited way, not an obnoxious way, out of this generous desire to share this wonderful beauty of the things that they had devoted their lives to learning and discovering, to sharing that with their students, with their friends. For that kind of a teacher, it's so much more than a job or a career. They love sharing their expertise, their knowledge, their experience with others. It's what they do. It's who they are. When you are on the receiving end of the overflowing generosity of God, who gives wisdom so generously to those who fear him, look at the consequence in your life. It says, his soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. So there's this comprehensive, rich goodness that colors your whole experience of life, your whole experience of being God's creature, of being God's beloved child, because you belong to him, because he loves you. And then verse 14 concludes this section, reflecting on what God is like, what God does, by saying that this kind of person experiences the friendship of the Lord. Other translations say the secret, or the secret counsel of the Lord. The NIV says the Lord confides in those who fear him. In other words, you get this uniquely deep insight into the depths of God's character and love as he reveals himself to you in communion, fellowship that is not shared by people who hold him at arm's length, who refuse to humble themselves in repentance and faith and come as contrite sinners, laying hold of his promises of mercy. remember, I think we talked about this morning from 1 Corinthians 2, how the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. But then Paul goes on in verse 12 of that chapter to say, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand the things freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit does this. He helps us to understand these things that God is freely teaching to his people. We are taught by the Spirit, Paul says, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, to those who are indwelt, to those who are illumined, those whose eyes and ears and hearts have been opened by the Holy Spirit, whom Christ has poured out upon us. Okay. Now, as we come to the third section, verses 15 to 22, you might notice right away here that David really largely returns to the themes from the first section, verses 1 through 7. He again asks God for some of the exact same things, for deliverance from his enemies, for forgiveness from his sins. Verse 7, he says, remember me. Verse 16, he says, turn to me. So David, again, he's lifting up his soul to God. He's asking God in response then to reach down to him. As James says, James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And again, he focuses on the whole matter of honor and shame. Don't let me be put to shame, oh God. I'm taking refuge in you. I'm waiting for you. Show everyone, please, that I've made the right choice, that I've chosen the right ally. Guard my soul. Deliver me. And in verse 22, it's interesting. There's sort of this little coda, we might say, added on to the end. Most of this psalm is about an individual person. First person singular. But in verse 22, that prayer is expanded to include all the people of God, not just as individuals, but as a corporate body, as the church. We use that term very broadly. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And that's why this is a prayer for us to pray and sing together. Not just for ourselves as individuals, but for all of us together as the body of Christ, as the church. And we all need this prayer. We all share this experience we see expressed here of vulnerability, ignorance, and guilt. Those problems David has, those needs at the core of David's experience, we all know what that is like. We all share those needs. We all need God to defend us. We all need God to teach us. We all need God to forgive us. You know what it feels like, don't you? Some of you very acutely at this moment, at this particular slice in time of your life, you know what it feels like, verse 17, for the troubles of your heart to be enlarged, to feel like your shame, your lack of wisdom, your sins, that they are looming so large that it is absolutely overwhelming to you and you are at a loss. You don't know what to do. You're helpless. And beloved, the wonderful thing about this psalm is that it gives you the words to cry out to God from that place of overwhelming trouble. It gives you the words to appeal to his character with faith. It gives you this opportunity to repeat back to him the words he's given you about who he is, about what he's like, about what he does for his people. And this psalm teaches you what hope looks like then. As Romans 5:5 says, hope, the hope you have in Jesus Christ, does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. This psalm teaches us to cry out to God, don't let us be put to shame. And when you do that, when you pray that prayer to God, then you can have the same confidence that Paul does in 2 Timothy 1, that wonderful passage when he says, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day when Christ returns. So you can have that same confidence that your present and your future are both secure because of what Jesus did when he was put to shame. In your place, Jesus experienced the fullness of what it's like to be overwhelmed by enemies, to have his enemies exult over him, and even to question, he trusted in God, let God deliver him. Implying Jesus had put his confidence in the wrong place. And that shame was the shame you'd expect to overwhelm people as vulnerable and ignorant and sinful as we are. And yet, it doesn't overwhelm us. It's the shame we deserve, but it didn't fall on us. It fell on Christ instead, as he suffered, bled, and died on the cross. What was happening in the life and death of the Lord Jesus is that God was turning to you, as the psalm puts it. Turn to me. God was turning to you in Christ. He was gracious to you. He was redeeming you out of all your troubles. And of course, we mustn't forget that Jesus who was put to shame for you was also delivered. He experienced the answer to the prayer of this psalm when he rose from the dead. And as we read earlier from 1 Peter, now that same Jesus is your cornerstone. He is that solid, orienting, foundational one thing that you can count on. And whoever believes in him, as Peter reminds us, will not be put to shame. That is good news for the people of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, as we have done already in this service, we do as we close. We lift up our souls to you. Lord, we trust in you, and we pray that you would not let us be put to shame, that you would not let our great enemies of the world and the devil and even our own flesh exult over us. Lord, we trust in your promise that none who wait for you shall be put to shame because of all that you have done for us in Christ, who was put to shame but then was exalted for us, and you have exalted us in him. We give you thanks for this, and we pray that we would go in this confidence that you would teach us, Lord. Teach us, because we are ignorant by nature, your ways, how to keep Christ and his cross before us all through the coming week as we seek to live in service to you, our great God, who has delivered us from all of this overwhelming evil. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.